Well, been preaching from Hebrews 6, 1 to 3 for several weeks now, and it tells us that we need to go on to perfection. Well, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go on from there. We finally finished those six basic doctrines of Christianity, and it's time for us to move on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your goodness in our lives and for your word, which so clearly speaks to us about our real condition. Lord, we pray that you would guide us and direct us now as we look into your word, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now you realize Paul came from an illustration in chapter 5, the last verses of chapter 5, verses 11 through verse 14, where he gives to us an illustration. The illustration is one of those people that haven't grown up yet and still need milk rather than strong meat. And that's what he approaches with us when he comes to chapter 6. The context here is dealing with growing up. Not being a baby anymore, not needing to just drink milk, but to also come to the place where we are able to take food, good, solid food. And he comes to chapter 6 and he says, therefore, because we don't want to be babies, because we actually really do want to grow up, because we want to be mature in Christ, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. That word perfection there, teleos, it means maturity. Let's go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. If God permit. There's a doubt here. Because God may not permit us to go on to maturity. I don't understand the modern day in which we live, and I don't care to understand it. I've become bored with trying to figure out why people in this day and age want to live immaturely. They want to be babies. And if they want to just drink milk, I hope they don't include me with them. You imagine sitting down at the table and you go to a nice restaurant and you're with someone and they say, I'll do the ordering for both of us. Give him a glass of milk. Me, I want a nice 2-inch thick steak. I want it cooked on the grill. I want to have a nice hot baked potato with butter and sour cream. I'm also desirous of having a nice salad with that meal. And give me a Coke with it. All he'll have is just milk. That's it. How would you like that? If somebody just tells you all you're having is milk, me, I'm having a steak. You see, I'd be wondering, do they think that I just had recent jaw surgery? You know, maybe they think I have to drink through a straw. Maybe they've got the idea that I can't eat food. Or maybe they think that I don't like steak. But still, even if I wanted to eat something else, I'd like something solid, wouldn't you? I mean, I like to eat food. I wouldn't want to live on a diet of just milk. Now, apparently, I must have lived on that kind of a diet, but I don't remember it. Back when I was first born. But once you grow up, you don't want to live on just milk. You want something better in life. Do you know something, folks? I don't understand why it is that we have churches in the United States that are satisfied to give people milk. In fact, there are many churches where they don't even want to give them milk. You know, it's a water diet, just about. Nothing really to it. And the preaching is devoid of good, sound Bible doctrine that can cause someone to grow up in the Lord. I never wanted to be a baby. But it's obvious to me when I have people tell me, I don't ever want to grow up. I'm going, what is the matter with you? You know, what's the matter that you don't ever want to grow up? What's your problem in life? What is your reason for being here? I married Elaine when I was 20 years old. And I'm really sorry that I didn't marry her at 18. I love her. She's the only woman in my life. To me, it seems like I've known her for all my life. I know her in a way that I never knew anyone in my family. But I wasn't always that way. I can remember before I met Elaine when I was a child. Now, maybe kids don't act this way anymore. I don't know. But you see, in first grade, had a young lady that sat in front of me in first grade. Now, she was in love with me. How do I know that she was in love with me? Because she had these nice ponytails. And I used to pull her ponytail. And then she'd say, "Teacher, teacher, Mike is pulling my ponytail." See, she wanted to draw attention to me. She was in love with me. And so the teacher would make me go up there and sit in front of the class, which is exactly where I wanted to be anyway. Because the real one I was in love with was the teacher. And she ended up marrying some sailor. What a waste. When all she had to do was wait another 15 or 16 years to marry me. Okay? Completely wasted out, this girl. Had no sense of values in life. This girl, you know, she thought that I was bothering her just because I'd tickle her and things like that. You know, back when I was in school, mother sent me a note. And, you know, I said back in 1959, some boy kissed a girl in school. And what did they do? They smacked him across the mouth, right? And today, they send him in for counseling. And the whole class has to get group therapy and everything because there's been a sexual harassment in the class. You know, in 1959, folks, the least likely thing that was ever going to happen was that Mike was going to kiss a girl. I didn't even like kissing my mother, okay? Because they were girls. Yeah. A couple of years later, about 1960, I was going, girls. But in 1959, you know, forget it. What did I care about girls? Honestly, when I was 7 years old, if somebody had accused me of sexual harassment, I wouldn't even have known what they were talking about. But times have changed, we say. I would never want to be 7 years old again, would you? I'd never want to be 7 years old. I didn't want to be 7 years old when I was 7 years old. I may have wanted to be 7 years old when I was six, but I certainly wouldn't want to go back to being a seven-year-old and acting all the immature. You know, we understand it when a kid 7 years old acts like a seven-year-old. Amen? We understand that. When a 21-year-old acts like a seven-year-old, we don't understand that. Amen? And biblically, we shouldn't have to understand that. God calls us to grow up in the things of the Lord. When some child, or a man even, who's been saved a very, very short time, comes to me and says, "You know, Pastor, God created everything, right?" "Yep, that's right." Well, who created God? I say, okay, I'll try to explain to him eternality. Because he's a baby, 7 years old, maybe he doesn't understand. At 5 years old, maybe he doesn't understand. At 21 years old, when he's been saved for 10 years, we'd expect him to understand. Amen? Amen? We don't want people to continue acting like a baby when they should be adults in Christ. Paul calls on us to grow up, to go forward to maturity, to embrace knowing more about God, not being satisfied with these basic, simple doctrines that were the things that saved us. We need to go past that. We need to get past being where all that we want to hear is how to get saved, what it means to have faith in Christ. We want to grow. We want our knowledge of our Savior to become firsthand with us. We want to have the Word of God richly dwell in our hearts. And so Paul says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permit. Yes, there is the possibility that God doesn't permit us to do this. There's that possibility that God may just say, you know something? You've been acting like a baby too long. You're never going to grow up, and I'm tired of fighting with you about it. Go ahead and do as you please. I'll finish with you someday. What a tragic statement. What a great tragedy for a life of someone who says, I'll never grow up. And indeed, they never grow up. You hate to see somebody just continually doing the same thing wrong over and over and over again. Folks, if I'm going to do something wrong, at least I hope I have something new to do wrong. I don't want to just repeat the same things over and over and over and over again. You know, we give an exam in the Bible Institute. You fail it, you get the chance to take it again 4 years later when we finally get around to that class again. And we hope that the second time around you actually learn something, because the whole objective of education is not to say that we as teachers have a job. It's to say that the students are actually learning. Amen? 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 You see, there's a tremendous difference in the education process that we have in schools today. I have had some well-known professors at the University of California tell me that if you think the purpose of a university is to teach students, you've missed it. The purpose of a university is to provide a job to the professor. And they were dead serious. And folks, when it comes to Bible education, the purpose of education is not to provide me a job. Believe me, I've got more than I know how to handle. The purpose of education is that the student actually learns something, that you actually begin to grow. And without the Word of God, you're never going to get to that place. Education has to have a purpose. And God here says, let's go forward. Let's begin to learn some things. Maybe God will permit us, maybe He won't. But we need to go on to maturity. Now, under what conditions will God not permit you to go on to maturity? Well, you find that starting in verse 4. For it is impossible, it's not unlikely, it's not hard, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, God's Holy Spirit ever turned on the light in your heart, and have tasted the heavenly gift. You ever tasted of the Word of God? Has it ever become a part of you? And we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Do you have the Holy Spirit in you? And have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come. Is it a part of your life? If they shall fall away, it's impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It becomes an impossible task. Do you know something I've had people say to me? Pastor, can you help so-and-so? My son, my father, my brother. You know, it can tear your heart out. You should hear sometimes the phone calls that I get. Phone calls from a sister in Tennessee who first talked with Elaine, then with me, begging me to do something to talk to her brother. Her brother came to church today. She's tried everything she can. She's done everything she can. Tears your heart out. Because, folks, he's got to do something too. Sometimes one of the parents here in our church will say to me, my son really needs help, Pastor. Can you help them? I'd love to. But you know something? There's only so far that I can go too. There are people in our church who've asked me, would you talk to my mom or my dad? Yes, I'd love to. But you see, I can't make them believe. Amen? 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 Amen. It's impossible for me to do somebody else's job. If the Holy Spirit can't do it, who am I? For it's impossible for them who have fallen away to renew them again to repentance. I can't make somebody change their mind. And if God can't make them change their mind, I sure can't do it either. Now he tells us why. He says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You see, their lives are typical of someone whose life doesn't demonstrate in any way, shape, or form what it means to be saved. I worked at Enco Toolworks in Waukesha, Wisconsin, 1967 and 68, trying to put myself and my wife through school. As far as I knew, I was the only Christian in the whole place. But I tried talking to everybody there, the owner's son-in-law, people that worked around me. And one of the foulest mouth persons there who would tell dirty jokes and curse and everything else was one of the lathe operators. And one day at lunch, I went over and I sat down with him. And I started trying to explain the gospel to him. And if there was ever a man that needed the gospel, it was this man. And as I sat there with him, trying to explain the gospel to him, he kept looking around the whole time. Who's watching me? Who's hearing this? And finally, he reached over and he touched me on the shoulder and he said, don't tell anybody, but I'm a Christian too. I sat up and I looked at him and I said, you don't have to worry about me. Nobody in this world's ever going to hear that you're a Christian from me. I'd be the last person in the world to claim you as a Christian. Boy, if he were really a Christian, I have very serious doubts about that. Let me tell you something. He's a guy who's never going to grow up. There comes a place where your life can be such a disaster as a testimony to the Lord that God doesn't want anybody to know that you're a Christian. That God would just as soon leave you like a baby because he doesn't want to have to identify with what you've done to his testimony having been saved. Yes. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, Paul changes illustrations. He has been talking to us about maturity. He's done that ever since chapter 5, verse 11. But now suddenly he takes a new illustration. He says, for the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh under cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now he gives us an illustration of farming. You know, when we drove in this morning, Elaine and I came together. We don't always do that. But today we came together. We drove in. She said, Mike, how nice it looks in front of the church right now with the wood chips out there. And I said, it'll even look better when we get the flowers and all in there. And she said, oh, it really looks so much nicer. Have you paid any attention? Let me tell you something. That was not a product of evolution. Do you know that? There are several men in our church, and I know who some of them are. I may not know who all of them are. But there are several men in our church who've worked really hard on making that look nice, because it just doesn't happen that way. What happens when you don't get out there and weed and cut and plant? Do flowers just evolve naturally onto a piece of property? You know, people come over to my house and they see the garden that I've put out there. And they say, oh, this really looks pretty. Evolution's a wonderful thing, right? If you just leave your yard alone, it'll naturally bring forth flowers and look beautiful. Is that right? I don't know what world you live in, but in the world in which I live, the ground, the earth, has been cursed. And so it brings forth thorns and thistles. It brings forth everything that you don't want. There's a saying in Spanish that weeds never die. Good plants die. But weeds, they don't die. You can poison them. You can pull them up by the roots. They'll come right back. You can hoe them. If you treated a good plant that way, it would have been dead from the first time you did it, right? But not weeds. Weeds never die. Now, they use that because in Spanish they call weeds mala hierba. Okay? Mala hierba, bad herbs. So what they're saying about you is that you're a bad herb. That's the only reason you're still alive. That you haven't died because you are a mala hierba. You're a bad herb, okay? So you didn't die when anybody that was good would have died. Now, coming back to it. What I found out about gardens is, you see a beautiful garden? It takes a lot of work, right? Amen? Amen? It doesn't just happen. You've got to work hard to have a good garden. You want vegetables to grow, thorns are going to grow, and you've got to plant those vegetables. Now, you see, I learned something about soils that I didn't know when I was a kid. Because when I was a kid, I used to plant everything over the septic tank, and man, did it grow. That was the best place in the world to grow stuff. I got cucumbers that looked like watermelons, folks, growing over the septic tank. But when I went to Paraguay, I went out into the jungle. Now, you know, one of these natural phenomenons is that you can be going into the jungle and suddenly there's this huge spot in the middle of the jungle where there are no trees. Nothing's growing there. It's wonderful. I said, I'm going to plant my crops out here where I don't have to chop down trees. There weren't any weeds out there. There were no trees out there. It was perfect. The same rain that fell on the jungle a few hundred feet away fell on that field. The same thing that you could say about that field over there as far as sunlight. This field got the same sun that the other field got, but the other field was full of trees. The jungle was so thick with trees that it was almost impossible to do anything there. And I said, why bother? God already cleared this spot. No tree stumps, no weeds, no grass. It has lots of sun and rain. And so I went out there and I hoed and I planted corn. Along came a Paraguayan. I was going to town, boy, planting corn. I had several rows already planted. And along came a Paraguayan, and he said, what are you doing? I said, I'm planting corn, can't you see? He said, but what are you doing planting it out here? It's not going to grow out here. I said, what do you mean it's not going to grow? It's ground, sun, gets rain. It's going to grow here. Okay. He kept on going. A couple of months later, the same Paraguayan passed by. He said, where are all your crops? I said, well, nothing grew. He said, I told you nothing was going to grow over there. Don't you love it when somebody says, I told you so? He said, I told you it wasn't going to grow over there. And I said, why didn't it grow over there? He said, that soil's no good. And I said, how do you know? And he said, well, it doesn't have any weeds on it, does it? Good soil has weeds growing on it. Good soil has thorns and thistles growing on it. Good soil has trees growing on it. This soil isn't good for anything. Nothing will grow on it. That's why we put an airfield on that soil. Okay? That soil wasn't good for growing anything. I don't know why that soil wasn't good for growing anything, but the trees sure knew it. The trees didn't even grow on that field. When you find a natural clearing in the middle of the jungle, there's something wrong with the soil there. I'm not sure if it had too much base or too much acid. I don't know if underneath there were some kind of animals that were eating everything up. I have no idea. I don't know what was the matter with it. But you know what we had to do to get corn to grow? Why? We had axes. And we went right into the heart of the jungle and we started chopping down trees. How many trees? I don't even know how many trees. Let me just tell you that we chopped down by hand with axes 5 hectares. That's around 12 acres of clearing a jungle in order to plant corn. Because I found out that corn will grow where trees grow. It'll grow where thorns and thistles grow. You know that it was such hard work. Man, I tell you, Paul Bunyan had nothing on me. It was such hard work when my father-in-law called me on the ham radio to tell me he was coming to Paraguay. What was the one thing I asked him to bring? A chainsaw. When my father-in-law went through customs in Paraguay, and in his suitcase was a chainsaw, okay? And the guy in customs said, what is this for? And I said, you know, he's got a crazy thing about him. Everywhere he goes, he likes to chop down trees. We got a chainsaw down there, and guess what? I'd already cleared 12 acres of land. I'd already cleared 5 hectares. I really didn't need the chainsaw as badly as I needed it before, but I sure found out what a great invention a chainsaw was. Yeah, you clear that much land, but the corn grew, and boy, did it grow. And it grew very well in that soil. You see, there's nothing wrong with the soil here. When he says in verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. What's the difference between the soil that has corn all growing and the soil that has jungle and thorns and thistles and briars all growing? What's the difference? What's that? But what's the difference? I asked you, what's the difference in the soil? The one has been rained on with sweat. The other has just been left sitting there. Okay? When I see a nice garden spot, I look at it and I go, somebody worked really hard. Somebody got out there early in the morning. Early. When you could barely see with a hoe. And they were cutting out all the thorns and the thistles, all the briars. You know, we had a lovely plant in Paraguay. I'm sure they still have it. Because evolution is such a wonderful thing. This plant was called Jukedi. Literally, what that means is living fishhook. This plant had a thorn that was hook-shaped, like a fishhook, and that's why they called it that. When it got in you, you couldn't pull it out. You had to push it all the way through and pull it out the other side. Lovely, lovely little thorn. So when we went in there to clear that 5 hectares of land, we had to get rid of all those thorns and thistles that would have choked out the corn. We had to chop down the trees that would have shaded it out. We had to remove what we could. And we had to work hard to clear out that jungle so that we could plant in it. Because when you have a nice garden, it meant that somebody had to work there. Now, Paul calls on you here to realize that your life is one of two ways. It's not a matter of the soil. Because if your life is producing thorns and thistles and briars, it could be producing good fruit. It's good soil. The soil is fine. The soil isn't the problem. The problem is that you're not doing your part to clear it. You're letting it grow with all the weeds on it. You're letting it be overrun with jungle. You're not doing the job that God gave you to do to make sure that your field is producing fruit. So, it's nobody's fault but your own. Paul emphasizes that when he goes on in verse 9. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous. Now notice these three words. Three important words. God is not unrighteous to forget your work. What did it require to get rid of the thorns and thistles? Work. Can we say that together? Work. One, two, three. Work. It requires work. It's not going to happen all by itself. And the next word that's important, labor. Labor of love. You see, isn't it true that dirty words in English are four-letter words? Is that right? Yes? Work. W-O-R-K. That's what most people think of it. It's a dirty word. It's a four-letter word. Let me tell you something. There's nothing like work to take you to maturity. It's hard work. And unless you start looking at it as productive, your life will be full of thorns and briars. It'll be worthless to God. All that God will look at and say, you know, everything in your life needs to be burned. It's all just thorns and briars. We need to gather it all together and burn it. The soil isn't burned. Your life is saved. But everything that's growing on that soil is worthless unless you start producing work and labor. There's a five-letter word. It takes labor. Of course, in the Old English, it was a six-letter word because it had a U in it. You know, when I was a kid, my dad would say, Mike, you would do anything I told you to do if you could do it laying down. I wouldn't say that I was lazy. I was just trying to imagine a way to do this without working. I'd lay there in bed and think, I'd like to invent something that would turn the pages in the book for me so that I could lay here on my back and do my homework, do all my reading with my eyes closed. I haven't yet come up with a way to do that. It all required work. It required labor. And then the third word that he uses here to describe maturity. Not only work and labor. Labor of love which ye have showed toward his name in that ye have ministered. That word minister there means to serve. You know, we don't like service. We like to be served. We don't like to serve. We don't like work. We don't like labor. We don't like any of the things that would actually make us grow up. But God calls on us to be mature. In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. Now there's the next word. Christian Character Club, we have a diligence award. Is that right? Do we have a work and labor and service award? We do. Praise God. You see, we're emphasizing some of the important words of Scripture and some of those things that actually produce maturity in us. Work, labor, service, diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not, now here's the negative side of it, that ye be not slothful. Now, I've always understood the word slothful to mean slow and lazy. And that's basically what the word means. You know where we get the English word slothful from? There's an animal who's called the sloth. Can anybody tell me anything about the sloth? It's extremely slow. Here's an animal that in a race with a snail, the snail beats him by long shot, okay? He's extremely slow. He's lazy. Here's an animal that lives by eating others' food. He doesn't produce anything. He just slowly, you know, he'll get into a nest and eat the eggs some other animal has laid there. But he's so slow that the eggs could hatch and run away before he got there. Yeah. Sleeps all day long. Sleeps all day long. Sounds like a teenager. Jasmine. Yeah. He's so slow that he can't even escape the fungus that's growing around him. You're talking about an animal, the sloth, that is the perfect example of what some Christians think about the Christian life. Now, Paul here says, let's not be slothful. You know, if your life resembles the sloth, it's no wonder you have thorns and thistles and briars growing on your field. You got to get moving. It requires work. It requires labor. It requires diligence. It requires service. You can't be like the sloth. You've actually got to do something. You've got to move somewhere. You can't live like a teenager all your life. You know, when I was a teenager, folks, I could sleep anywhere. I must be becoming a teenager again, because I can sit down at my computer the other day. I had been translating, and mother came in to say goodbye to me. It woke me up when I heard her car starting and driving away. She said that she came by to kiss me goodbye, and she found me asleep at the computer. Well, it was my birthday, that was why. Right? I got a good excuse, you see. We can't be slothful. We've got to become followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Folks, there's so much to do. And it requires maturity. Are we up to the task? Are we going to be followers by faith like those great men of the past? Are we going to take example from Abraham, from Isaac? Are we going to take example from Moses? 80 years of age, he led the children of Israel out of Egypt and served God faithfully to 120 years of age with vigor. It took work. It took labor. It took patience. Took diligence. Are we up to this task? Because individually and as a church, we will never be any more mature than the amount of work that we're willing to put into it. And God calls on us. He says, it's not going to be possible for some of you, but I'm calling on you, if God permits, to go forward to maturity. Are we willing to do that? The field is white to harvest. What are we doing about it? What is our service going to look like someday when Jesus Christ comes to examine the fruits of our labors? Let's pray.